First Peter chapter 4, we're starting our study from last year, November, kind of took our break with Thanksgiving, Christmas, page 1205 in the chair Bible, 1205. Again, 1 Peter 4, I want to read the first six verses. I entitled it, first of all, Dead and Alive, and then I thought, no, I'm going to flip it, Alive and Dead, because for the Christian, the alive tells us what the dead is. And when we get in the message, hopefully you'll understand what we're talking about here, and seeing how either you are alive to God and dead to sin, or the other way around. And we kind of read that in Romans 6. That's why we looked at that passage. It talks about being dead to sin and alive to God, and that we are consider ourselves that way and live that way. And Peter really expands on that in the verses here before us. Starting chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, and that's looking back, remember chapter 3, verse 18 talks about his suffering once for our sin. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time past that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we examine this passage together, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to where we stand before you spiritually, whether we are truly alive to God, having trusted Christ or not. And then that each of us as believers, that Lord, we would realize that we either need to kill sin or it will kill us. That is a serious battle we are in. And we pray and ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. So first of all, we want to look at what we are alive to. And of course, verse 6 brings this out, that we are to live in the Spirit the way God does. We're alive to God when we put our trust in Jesus as our Savior. And of course, that's the whole purpose of the gospel. Notice verse 6 talks about, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Now, I want to take a minute. There are some groups who try to use this verse to say that you get a second chance after you die to hear the gospel. The problem with that is, number one, the Bible teaches contrary to that in many other places. Hebrews makes it clear that we're appointed once to die and after this the judgment. There's no in between there. But if you notice the verb tenses, that answers it right here. And see, oftentimes when cults and different groups come up with various interpretations of Scripture that are unbiblical, they don't examine it carefully or they don't look at the context. And notice it says the gospel was preached, past tense, to those what? Who are now dead. So in other words, those who are now in heaven hearing the gospel responded to it when they were alive. But notice it's making it clear, as chapter 3 and verse 18 reminds us, Christ suffered for us so that we might have eternal life. He went through a life of suffering, certainly being rejected by his own, being misunderstood by his disciples, but primarily this is talking about his going to the cross and suffering the ignominy of being mocked and made fun of and rejected by many, and the religious leaders mistreating him. But then, of course, the painful part of the execution ending with the separation from God because our sin was placed on him. And so the gospel, which is the good news that through Christ alone we may have eternal life when we put our trust in him, when we turn from our sin. And you notice the description of the passage makes it clear that some of these people were living a pretty rotten life. But we were reminded in our Sunday school class this morning in Colossians 1, we're told we're alienated, we're aliens from the gospel, from God. And so whether our sin is that which the world looks at as just a terrible parting and wickedness, or murder, as we read about the missionaries dealing with that there in Bolivia, or if it be our pride, our arrogance, our out-of-control tongues, all of those are sins. They're rebellion against our Creator God. And so the gospel is good news that we can be right with God. We can be alive spiritually because all of us are born dead spiritually. It means we have no contact with God. Oh, we may be religious. There's plenty of people who are in church this day but are spiritually dead. They're worshiping themselves oftentimes. Here, I am in church. Oh, I read my Bible. Oh, I give in the offering plate. Oh, I do all these good Christian things. And yet they're dead spiritually. And they live for the passions of their flesh. It may not be the wickedness of here, but it's living life the way they want to. But not only are we alive because of the gospel, but we're to be alive in our thinking. Notice verse 1 says, we're to have the same thinking processes Jesus had as he was here on the earth. And notice it describes it as what? Arm yourselves. In other words, it's a battle. And so we are to expect suffering. You think about men who go in the military, and some women doing it now too, and they go into battle. Do they expect that they're going to have rooms in the Hilton wherever the battle line is going to be drawn? Well, number one, they may not be near a city with a Hilton or a nice motel, right? And they may not even be out in tents. Ask James. Sometimes they train and they're out there staring at the stars for nighttime rest, right? Battle implies difficulty. Remember what Paul wrote Timothy and he talked about in the Christian life. We are to pursue it understanding that as soldiers of Christ, we're going to have difficulty. We're going to have to set aside the affairs of this life and the focus on them if we're going to be good soldiers. Doesn't mean we don't take care of our families, work our jobs, do the things we need to do, but we understand just as a man's out on the battle line, his focus is what? On the enemy and on winning and on doing what their commander says to do. And any other focus could be deadly. I remember reading, and I can't remember where it was, about over in Vietnam some fighting. And the training was, they were trained as soon as somebody saw a flash of light, they'd say duck or whatever the word was, and you better go. And if it's far enough away, you might have a split second to get out of the way of a bullet. And the command was given, somebody saw the flash, and a guy went, what? And he dropped over dead. And so the Bible's helping us see, we're in a battle spiritually. Satan is opposed to us if we're Christians. Our flesh is opposed to us. The world is opposed to us. And we need to take it seriously. And as we look at America, we see that the battle is becoming more clear, is it not? That we are in a society now who culturally has turned totally against God. And if we go into it kind of willy-nilly, oh yeah, you know, we're going to get whacked. We're going to get knocked down on our rear end. We're going to struggle. And so our thinking needs to be, I'm in battle and I need to be willing to suffer for Christ because he suffered for me. He set the example. Of course, his suffering primarily was for our salvation, but it also is an example of how to approach life. And we're to be alive, notice verse 2, to the will of God. Notice we're putting aside the passions. That is, and we'll look at it in more detail in a little bit, all the things that would drive our lives. And notice it's in the plural tense. In other words, it's kind of a scattered thing. Have you ever noticed when people are not following God and they're giving themselves to what they want to do, it's almost like schizophrenia, isn't it? They're just, oh, I'm going to try this. Oh, no, that didn't work out. Let me try this. Oh, that's not working. Maybe I'll try more of it. And it's singular will of God. Paul writes to Thessalonians. He says, what is the will of God? Even your sanctification, that you abstain from the lusts of the flesh. And the word sanctification is a big word that means like sanctify or holy, set apart to God. I am God's child now when I trust Christ. I am to live according to that. I am to live knowing that I am in his family, I carry his name, and therefore certain things don't fit. And other things are to be my priority. And you go through the Bible, and we studied this some last week going into the new year. What is the will of God for us? Well, being in the Word, fellowshipping with God's people, sharing the gospel, all these different things we said or should be part of our new year and emphasis. The Bible lays out is what is the will of God. And so we need to think in terms of we're in battle. We need to be willing to suffer just as our soldiers understand when they go on the front line. It's not going to be fun and games. What do we need to be dead to? And he spends a lot of time focusing on this, doesn't he? Verse 1, he talks about what? Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, some want to refer this to Christ, but there's a problem with that. Think about it for a minute. Did Christ have to cease from sin? No, because he never did sin. It's talking about us. Now, someone say, oh, you mean we got to be perfect? No, if you look at the meaning of the word, it has the idea of to restrain myself, to make a break, not pursuing sin. In other words, when I come to Christ, that's not the direction of my life anymore. Do I still sin? Yes, but that's not my priority. That's not how I'm normally living. Sin is not controlling me anymore. I'm to consider myself, as Paul wrote the Romans, dead to sin, alive to God. And really what he's trying to bring out here is, when I come to Christ and his will is primary for me, then I am willing to obey God even if it includes suffering. We look at the disciples, and remember, they're drugged before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, and they're told not to speak in the name of Christ anymore. And they're beaten and let go. And what do? They go back to their assembly, and they go, oh no, I guess we can't talk about Christ anymore. They beat us for it, and oh, it's just bad. Now they go back, and they pray together and say, God, give us boldness to continue to share the gospel. And they go out, and the rest of the book of Acts is what? They're doing that. They made a conscious choice to say, you know what? We're going to follow Christ. Whatever suffering comes, that's fine. We expect it, and we're not going to sin to avoid suffering. And that's what verse 1 is talking about. I have made a choice to follow God, to put him first. His will is primary in my life, and if that means suffering, so be it. I'm not going to avoid suffering and do what's wrong. And then notice it talks about the passions. We're not to spend the rest of our time in human passions. That pictures our emotions and our feelings. Do we have them? Yes. God made us emotional beings. God is an emotional being. We're made in his image. He hates. He loves. Jesus wept at the funeral of Lazarus or at his grave. But it means that's not what's driving my life. My life is not driven by how I feel, but what God says I'm to do. And we all know we've lived off our feelings before, and it gets us in trouble eventually, doesn't it? I don't feel like getting up and going to work today. Yeah, live on that one for 1 or 2 days and find you a new job, or, you know, get you a cardboard sign and go down the street and hope people give you money. We understand that. Our kids, well, they don't feel like getting up. Oh, boy, especially they not only had Christmas off and New Year's off, they got Tuesday and Wednesday off. I'm sure not too many of them were Thursday morning. Oh, I can't wait till the alarm goes off. Oh, boy, I get to go back to school. There's a few of those, right? But for most, it's like, hit the snooze button. Hit the snooze button. And then finally mom and dad are saying, get up and get ready. You got to get to school. Didn't feel like it, but guess what? You can't. And we understand that. Work, school, and yet oftentimes we still live on our emotions, don't we, in a lot of areas. And it gets us in trouble. It's not how I feel. It's what God says. And so I'm not to be driven by my emotions. And you know what's interesting? God made us so that when we do what's right, guess what? The right emotions follow that. But our problem is we get the cart before the horse, as it were. I'm going to let my emotions drive me. Oh, now I don't feel good. Maybe I need to do more of this. I need to have more Richard time, and then I'll feel good. And the more Richard time I have, guess what? The lousier I feel. And sooner or later, you have to put on the brakes and say, you know what? I need to start living the way God says and let the right emotions, the joy, the peace, the fruit of the Spirit that Galatians talks about, follow that. But then he gets into specifics in verse 3 of what their lives used to look like. Now, we look at this, and basically it's what we would call today our party animal. And by the way, not everybody's sin is this. But he's just using this as an example. And notice verse 3, what he's saying is, when he says, for the time is past, that is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. He's saying, basically, stop it. You live for self and sin enough. You don't need to do that anymore. And when he uses the word Gentiles there, he's talking about unbelievers. And he gets into a lot of what it was, living in sensuality, what feels good, passions, our emotions again, whatnot. Drunkenness, that's pretty clear. The orgies is actually more, not as we picture it, but just wild parties. And of course, orgies could come out of that. Drinking parties, lawless idolatry. And if you go back to that time frame, idol worship was commonly attended by prostitutes. You went up to the temple of Aphrodite or whatever, and there were male and female prostitutes, and part of worship was going into them. You say, good night, what in the world? But it was basically religion that pandered to people. And we have that much today too. It's the gospel, social gospel, that we just need to go out and be good people and do good things in the community, and God will love us all and we'll all get to go to heaven. Which avoids talking about sin and hell and all those things that people don't want to hear about. Or it's a prosperity gospel. Come to church, put some money in the offering plate, and God's going to give you more back this week. And if you give enough, why, you get to go to heaven. And you'll have good health all your life. And I remember when I was going to college, some of you maybe have heard this before, and somehow we ran across the radio a preacher out of Atlanta called Brother Ike. And I'll give him credit for one thing. At least he was honest. He got on there and he says, "You folks were asking yourselves, why does Brother Ike have this Cadillac and this Mercedes?" And he says, "You give and God's going to bless you." I'm thinking, who in their right mind is giving to that? But some people obviously were. He had a big church. He must have had some Cadillacs and Mercedes and maybe some Rolexes and who knows what else, right? Maybe his own private jet. But what he's reminding us here is that's how you used to live, but when you come to Christ, you're dead to that. And what he's trying to help us remember is, as we said before, either you kill sin or it kills you. Look at James chapter 1 for a minute, page 1199 in the Chair Bible. Just back one book from our book here. James chapter 1. James gives us a step-by-step process of destruction personally. He says in verse number 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." You fishermen? Does that sound familiar? Lure? How do you get the fish in? Just put a bare hook out there. Every once in a while you might get lucky. If there's enough fish and you yank it the right way, you might catch one on the side or something. But you put something out there that the fish says, "Ooh, that looks really good. I like that. Thank you for putting it there." And they don't see the hook. Well, Satan does the same thing in our flesh. Puts out there all the fun stuff sin is. Doesn't show you the hook. The death, the destruction. The drunken driver that sits in jail, loses their license, and maybe kills somebody in the process, or maybe kills themselves, or maims themselves. It doesn't show that. It shows, oh, here are all your friends. I mean, you watch sporting events, and what's on TV all the time? Beer ads. And all, this is living the good life. But each person is tempted when he's lured, enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death, both physically. And if sin controls our lives and not Christ, it's a picture that we're not saved, and it's spiritual death as well. It's not a pretty picture, but it's reality. And that's why the Bible over and over again says, put to death sin, because if you don't, it will destroy you. And in destroying you, it will probably destroy others, because usually you're doing these kind of things not by yourself. And it affects your family as well. Then turn over to page 1122, Romans chapter 8. Notice verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." It doesn't say you might. You will. Okay? "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That's why you either kill sin or it kills you. How do I kill it? Well, the Bible says here, by the Spirit of God. It's not like I can just also, okay, I'm going to quit drinking, I'm going to quit partying, I'm going to quit living for Richard, I'm going to start living for God. And I'm just going to, it's New Year's resolutions, which some of them are already done, aren't they? I was taking my daughter back to Casper the other day, finally, when the roads opened up, and we drive by one of the gyms in town. She says, "Oh, the lot's full. In about a couple weeks, it won't be full anymore." Right? That's how New Year's resolutions go. Oh, boy, somebody gave me a gift. I only last through January. Now I got to pay for it, or I'm tired of doing this. Determination will only get you so far, but when I am given new life in Christ and God's Spirit's indwelling me, I have the power now to do what God asked me to do. I have to cooperate with Him. I have to make that choice, but I want to do that now. It's part of my MO. And so either you kill sin or it kills you. Stark choice. Then go back to our passage. And it's interesting. 1 Peter 4 again, page 1205. That one of the words used in here actually goes back, and a similar word is used on the prodigal son of Luke 15. Verse number 4, it talks about flood of debauchery. That is where the prodigal son is found living and wasting his father's money that was given to him. And so you picture, here is this son who basically, first of all, says to dad, I wish you were dead, because he asked for his inheritance while dad's still alive. Then he goes out and he wastes it in riotous living or a flood of debauchery. And you can see all his friends hanging around. You got money. This is great. Let's have a good time. And then the money runs out and he's all by himself. And that's when he comes to his senses and says, my dad's servants are doing better than I am. And he goes home. And literally, it should be the tale of the prodigal father. The word means generous. What a generous dad waiting for the son, restores him as a son, and is looking for him when he comes down the drive. But what's interesting is basically our words here picture someone with no restraint. And maybe your past was not party animal, but could very well have been no restraint in other areas. Eating, time management, a lot of areas where we can just kind of let ourselves go. But notice, verse 4 says another thing we need to be dead to. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them. Literally run after these things. In the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. What influences a lot, whether we like to admit it or not, is what other people think of us and what they say about us. Whether it's to our face or we hear it through the grapevine, right? Oh, you're a goody two-shoes now. You think you're better than we are. You're a party pooper. And all that kind of stuff. And he's saying, you need to be dead to that. You left that life. And of course, why do people do that? Because they want to hope that you'll come back and then they can say, see, that Christianity's not really true after all. It doesn't really work. It's not. I don't have to worry about repenting of my sin and turning from it, because even religious people do all this stuff. It's just on the sly. And people malign things they don't understand. And Christianity is something, true biblical Christianity, that the lost people can't understand. They can understand religion, people going to church, but then coming back and gossiping at work like everybody else, and partying or doing whatever. But somebody who actually has a changed life, they don't know how to explain that. Oh, you got religion. But they'll figure, you'll get over it after a while. I remember a pastor friend over in Idaho, a terrible alcoholic, got saved, ended up in the ministry. And his relatives visit one Thanksgiving or Christmas, open the refrigerator door. Where's the beer? Ed doesn't have beer anymore. Why doesn't Ed? It's not he got religion, he got Jesus. And Jesus makes all the difference, folks. And so people can't understand it, so they're going to make fun of it. They're going to malign. They're going to put you down. It's got to be used to that. If I'm a Christian, I don't fit in this world anymore. I can't. And if I try to, I'm really denying the one who saved me. But then let's look, as we close, at the motivation for all this. Verse 5 reminds us, for the lost and for the believer, what? Judgment's coming. It says that they will give account. That's the ones who are maligning, the ones who are living the party life. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That is, the ones still alive on the earth, the ones who have passed away. Or maybe it refers to the ones who are spiritually alive and the ones who are spiritually dead. But James 5 pictures it this way. It just says, the judge is at the door. That's how I'm to live my life as a Christian. What is one of the biggest motivations and things the apostles talk about? He's coming back. We don't know when. What did Jesus say? Watch and be you ready, for such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. The judge is at the door. It's picturing, you're in the courtroom. Here's the defense and the lawyer, and here's the prosecuting attorney. And the door opens, the judge comes in, all rise, and then if it's the actual sentencing, then it's, okay, you're guilty. Here's how many years you're going to be in prison, or you're going to be executed. That should get your attention to say, you know what? I'm going to have to answer to God. If I'm an unbeliever, it's going to be Revelation 20, and the books are going to be open, and they're going to show that your name is not in the book of life. No matter how good you tried to be, if you haven't trusted Christ, your name's not in the book of life. You're going to the lake of fire for eternity. For us as Christians, Paul wrote the Corinthians and said, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive reward for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Not our sin, it's covered by Christ, but how did I live after I trusted Christ? And so, when I stand before the Lord, guess what? All my hobbies, which are okay to do, all my work and other things, are not going to matter so much as, did I do the will of God? Did I serve Him? Did I put Him first? Did I love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's what's going to matter. And then the other motivations, back to the beginning of verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. And verse 18 of chapter 3 says, He suffered once for sins that He might bring us to God. Jesus suffered innumerable things, unworthy of any of them. You know, sometimes when we suffer, and that's why Peter deals with it in the passages, and we'll see, and going forward, he says, don't suffer as a busybody or, you know, a sinner or whatnot. Suffer as a Christian. But all the time, we look at ourselves and say, well, I'm still a sinner, and so sometimes I may be suffering because I was just being a jerk. I was being stupid. I was doing what I shouldn't, or I was where I shouldn't have been. But Jesus was perfect. He didn't deserve a thing that He got. And yet He willingly went through that so that we might be brought to God. And remember what He said to His followers. If you're going to follow Me, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise the rest of your life. You're going to have more money than you can imagine. Everybody's going to love you. No, He says you're going to have to take up your cross. A person who takes up their cross doesn't come back. I'm denying self. That's what He says. And follow Him. And that's the call for us. Not to try to make our life as easy as possible, but to follow our Savior, doing what's right, living for Him. And by the way, folks, this is the strongest witness we can have as Christians. Not trying to fit in with the culture and be cool with the guys and all that, but by showing them that Christ actually does make a difference. He does change us from the inside out. And that's the kind of witness where people start asking, why are you different? Why do you go to that church? Why do you read that book? Because this is what Christ did for me, and He can do it for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for any here that have yet to trust Christ, that they would understand, Lord, the end of sin is death, not just physical, but spiritual, eternal, lake of fire. For us as believers, Lord, sometimes we kind of play with our sin. We don't think it's that bad. Oh, Jesus will forgive me. And thank You, yes, You will. But in the meantime, it can be so destructive to us and our loved ones. Help us, Lord, in the power of Your Spirit, to put to death sin, to cease from that pursuit, and to do Your will, we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.